All right, so we are in chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, and it is a meaty chapter. There's lots here. There's 10 paragraphs, and so I'm going to go this way. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right, so this way. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then Lisa can, I'll just let Lisa sum it all up. All right, so let me give us an intro and then we'll move into 8:1. So this, again, this chapter gives us what some would say is they call high Christology. This is, the whole chapter is just devoted to the person and the work of Christ. And one of the ways it helps us to grasp the essential truths of Christ's person and work as our mediator is by studying this section. Now, the title of this chapter points to the work of mediation. It's a central function which Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 2:5 when he said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Now, a mediator refers to one who comes between two parties to arbitrate or to remove enmity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So the confession presents the person and the work of Christ under this matrix or rubrics of mediator. Now, paragraphs 1 and 2 are really probably should be together, but they separated them. They contain one long sentence each. Paragraph 1 represents the eternal plan or purpose of God. By the way, if you got notes, this is like verbatim. If you took that second one there. I knew this part of it was pretty thick, so I didn't want to not give you something so you could just kind of follow along. Then it'll be a little more off the cuff as we move through. Paragraph 1 presents the eternal plan or purpose of God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man. Paragraph 2 explains the coming of the Son of God into the world to fulfill this plan. And these two paragraphs are booked in by the truth that Christ is mediator. Matter of fact, this whole section is going to be bookended with the idea of prophet, priest, and king. But we'll get into that in just a minute. His work as mediator is planned from eternity and fulfilled in the fullness of time. Paragraph 3 presents his life and ministry. This paragraph is also a long sentence. The key thought here is that he was thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Paragraphs 4 and 5 are another unit, one long sentence each, and the theme of the paragraph is accomplishment or fulfillment. He accomplished in his life and ministry the work of the office to which he was called. Paragraph 4 speaks of how he did most willingly undertake that he might discharge the office of mediator, and it speaks of how he did perfectly fulfill it. Paragraph 5 also contains some emphasis on fulfillment when it says that he hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those for whom the Father has given unto him. So paragraph 6, 7, and 8 all speak of the application of his accomplishments. In paragraph 6, it's helpful, a helpful explanation as to how the accomplishments of Christ in his life and work are applied to the Old Testament saints. And paragraph 7 is a brief explanation how it relates to the two natures of Christ that have previously been presented in paragraph 2. And explains how the application of his work of mediation is through both natures concurrently. That's a key word right there, concurrently. We'll hone in on that. Paragraph 8 explains the application of the accomplishments of Christ in the Christian life so that believers are enabled to persevere in faith, which is essential to their salvation. Paragraph 9 can be called Christ only or solus Christus, one of our solus as Reformed folks. This office or mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ and may not be transferred from him to any other. And then paragraph 10 can be called Christ sufficient. All right, any questions about that? That just kind of gives you snippet, right, from each piece. Now let's weave those together. In summary, Christ the Mediator proceeds from the eternal plan of God to the conception of Christ in the incarnation as one whole person with two distinct natures. His life and ministry are then presented and accomplished, and the accomplishment of God's purpose in his incarnation fulfilled. His saving accomplishments applied to the Old Testament through types and shadows of the promised coming Messiah, and in his incarnation through both natures. Believers in this age, from the cross to the second coming, are blessed with his intercession on their behalf as prophet, priest, and king. Christ is the only mediator between God and man and sufficient for everything that we need as sinners. We need him. He is perfectly suited to our needs. All right, anything on that? It'd be great if we could tease each of those 10 lines out, but we're not going to be able to do that. But I will point you to the notes that you can get online. So let's do 8:1.
God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him.
Okay, 8:1 is going to teach us about the covenant purpose of Christ as mediator. This section of the confession teaches us God has from eternity chosen a definite number of Adam's posterity and saved through the work of Christ. He also from eternity promised to give these elect persons to Christ as a reward for his suffering. Third, Christ engaged to perform and suffer all that was necessary to that end. And fourth, this messianic work required Christ to be a prophet, priest, and king of his elect people as head and savior of the church. And five, that he must also be the heir and judge of the world. Now, in this case, what we're going to see is that Christ fulfills the work of Adam where Adam failed. Now, that coincides with what we are just finished up in Genesis a little bit. So maybe you can think about that. Christ is called the second Adam, or more precise, the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And this by virtue of the fact that Adam was the first and Christ was the last person in human history to be a covenant representative. He came to undo for many what Adam did and to do for them what Adam failed to do. So Christ is doing all the work of Adam positively and negatively. Questions about that?
What do you mean negatively?
So he's coming to fulfill what Adam did, and he's there to overturn what Adam didn't do. So in the sense where Adam fails, Christ succeeds, and he does it to an even greater degree. True perfection. Matter of fact, there's one, in the covenant of works, there's one stipulation, that is, don't eat of the tree. So Adam just had one thing to do. Mm-hmm. And when Christ comes on the scene as the second Adam, he has to fulfill the whole law. Right? Not one thing, but the whole law. So we're saying 10 commandments, not just externally, but also in motive and intent and desire, all that. So the whole law. Question?
No.
So that's a lot, right? So now you can see why Christ is, in some ways is even greater, right? Because Adam just had one thing to do, and Christ has, this multiple of things to do, and every day, right? And never fail in intent or motive or action of heart or mind in that. So when Adam was sinless, he was possessed of a clear mind, a pure heart, and a right will. In this sense, it's proper to speak of him as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, that he was able to think thoughts after God, and he could interpret the works of God. Priest, that he was able to dedicate himself to God as a living sacrifice and devote himself to the worship of God. And king, that he was qualified to subdue and rule all in accordance with the right knowledge and holy devotion. His activities were to be in conformity with and expressive of the will of God. Now, we tend to hone in on that one as king, right? Because he's given this dominion mandate over creation. So it's easy to see him as king. sometimes a little harder to see him as, well, priest, but we did the temple garden motif, so there's your priestly aspect there, right? And then prophet, well, he was supposed to speak the words of God to Eve and to others. So you can kind of see how that's going to flesh out as Christ does the same thing too. Now, of course, we do not say that there was in Adam a consciousness of these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, nor do we mean that he was called a prophet, priest, and king in the official sense. What we mean is that the work or the activity of the prophet, priest, and king was implicit in Adam's headship. Had he not sinned, it would have become more established, but the fall of Adam ended all this. So when Christ comes, he's the one that fulfills the requirements which God had laid down for each of these three offices. And during the Old Testament period, these offices had been held by true and false prophets, good and evil priests, righteous and wicked kings. And from the good and true, something was learned concerning the glory of the future Messiah. So from the evil and false, something was learned of man's inability and need for divine intervention. Therefore, Christ is going to come on the scene, and he's going to prove and show in every way and regard in these three offices of prophet, priest, and king what it means to uphold that and honor God. As our prophet, Christ revealed to us the will of God for our salvation. He not only did so when he was in the days of the flesh while here on earth, but also does so today. Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As our priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. He continues to intercede for us, applying the benefits of this one perfect sacrifice. And our king, he subdues us to himself, rules and defends us, and continues daily to do as he causes the kingdom of darkness to recede and the kingdom of grace to advance on earth. All right, so now we can see where this office of prophet, priest, and king, not only in his ministry, now he's doing that in the heavenly places for us, right? All three of those were still done. Now, from this comes the idea that Christ has universal lordship not only over his people, but over all creation. And so that's an outworking of that. Right now we've talked a lot about prophet, priest, and king for the people, but he also has outworking into the world that he created in and through himself, as we're told in Genesis and John 1. All right, any questions on that little section? All right, 8:2.
The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus, he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judea, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other, or mixing them together to produce a different or blend nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity.
Thank you. So this idea of only mediator keeps showing up over and over again, because that's really what the chapter's about. Mm-hmm. So we get it reinforced in multiple paragraphs. So think about that. Now that's a really beefy paragraph. There's a lot going on there. And the main point that's going on in this section is regarding Christ and the two natures in one person. That's really what's being talked about here. This section of the confession teaches us that Christ is God, he's also a man, and yet he is one person. Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, a quick history here real quick. First couple of centuries after Christ's ministry and his resurrection, there was a battle for truth and error that was generalized going on through the Christian church. And theologians and men were called to defend the Christian faith against kind of all-out pagan opposition. Gnosticism was Satan's great counterfeit in those days. That's a more generalized concept. Gnosticism, the idea that there would be certain people that had certain pieces of knowledge, and those pieces of knowledge gave you more authority to speak about a subject, or they became a mediator so that you could get to different gods or demigods. And this is what underlies a lot of the New Testament that we read, that Paul especially is, you know, fighting, and John's fighting, kind of a new, an early Gnostic trend that definitely will be peddled out after 100 or 125 AD. So, but early on, the attack on Christianity was kind of from the Gnostic strain, or this idea of special, had to have special knowledge to be someone that could contact God. Now, during the 3rd and 4th centuries, the attack was less generalized and primarily on the doctrine of the Trinity. So now all of a sudden we see, as in 3rd and 4th century, as Christianity is gaining more of a congealed understanding of what the scriptures say and what needs to be taught over and against what's going on in Judaism, or has been going on in Judaism, what is it that we need to talk about. So the Trinity comes up in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and there are a couple of, heresies, honestly, that the church had to answer. Monarchianism, where Christ and the Holy Spirit are made subordinate to the Father, not only in their redemptive work, but in their very essence. Modalistic monarchianism, that God is one person who assumes three identities. We might call that modalism. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but only one at a time. Today, the oneness Pentecostals, or International United Pentecostals, believe this. They hold that this is their doctrine, right? It's a mainstay for them. And then Arianism, taught that Christ and the Holy Spirit were merely creatures. And today we have the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons who hold to this. And so even though these were 1,700 plus years ago, there's still some vestiges around in what we would pretty much consider the fringes of Christianity. I don't think I would even say Mormonism's Christian, right? But the Pentecostals maybe from that standpoint. But once you deny the Trinity, you got a lot to deal with, a lot to kind of answer for. So against these and similar errors, the Council of Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, began to hammer out statements of the church's faith in the creedal documents. The biblical faith was expressed in conscious opposition to the innocent sounding, but actually deadly errors of Satan that came through that.
Is that going to be in the notes?
Yeah, all this is in the notes. Yep. No sooner had the church survived Satan's attack on the doctrine of the Trinity, there began to be an attack upon the doctrine of Christ. Roughly between the 5th and 7th centuries, there arose this battle. Apollinarianism taught that Christ was God, but he did not possess a true or complete human nature. So now what you're going to start seeing is, as they fought over the Trinity, now they're going to go after Christ. And this is where the two natures, one person concept really gets solidified, as these various ways of heretics, I would say, came in and tried to downplay either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. There's a couple of ways you can fall off the horse on wrong belief in Christianity. And one of those is either, oh, he was only human, or say, oh, he was only God. And I know John, as he writes, he's really fighting this. People not kind of believing one of those two sides of the coin. Now, that came through Gnosticism, but we still see it, him fighting with it. So,
what would you say it falls under if, like, I've heard it, well, that Christ wasn't truly God and man until he was baptized?
Yeah, adoptionism.
Adoptionism.
Yeah, we didn't put that in here, but that is what that is called. And that's still alive today, believe it or not. But that's called adoptionism. And that's where the son was adopted by the father at his baptism. So even Jesus didn't even know at that time, up until his baptism, you know, who he was or what his purpose was. It's this adopting idea where God speaks and says, this is my son. You can see where that language would come in for adoption. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. So, yeah, adoptionism.
Thank you.
Yep. So we've still got some things hanging around. Nestorianism taught that Christ consisted of two separate persons. So not one person, two natures, but two persons. All right. One divine and the other human, rather than being one person having two natures. Today, overseas, the Persian church still holds to this. Now, you're going to notice that when we work through some of these, they're still around today. And they hold on in those early, early churches, the people who claim, you know, we've been the church longer than anybody else, and we didn't split off and go with Rome or whatever, right? So up until 1000 or 1100. So all these churches that claim to have historical significance prior to that are the ones that still, they split from each other over these doctrines, and they never reconciled it. And so they kind of speak to each other as kind of anathema, you know, because the way you hold and the way we hold. Eutychianism taught that the person of Christ incarnate was but a single and only divine nature. The Coptic Orthodox Church holds to this today. Now, so
is
these...
Is there no human nature? Is that what they would say?
Only divine. Only divine. Yeah, so a lot of those early churches, so the Persian church and the Coptic church and one of the Orthodox branches, their tendency is, if you ever get involved with them, they're not real big, overly big on doctrine. They're big on mysticism, like the experience and the fact that they've prayed this same prayer since 385 AD, right? So they're in the line of the church because they do... They have some of these same wordings and forms and beliefs that have never deviated. Mm-hmm. And so that's their big, that's how they see their authority granted that way. And yet, they very much, according to the church, by the, in latter time from them, you know, pronounces that heresy. And the reason why is because you either diminish the person of Christ, either his humanity or his work. Is saving work. And you end up diminishing one of those two things if you don't hold to what's been hammered out in our confessions later on. So, so the answer for the church was in 451 with Chalcedon, looking at Christ and his person, that he would have a divine nature that was eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and supernatural. Even though he was human, and his human nature began in time, was by human generation from Mary, and was subject to limitations of human existence, growth, hunger, pain, limitations of knowledge, those types of things. So he's a real human,
yeah.
Right? And then hit this idea of his one person or one personality. The scriptures equally insisted that Christ was but one person. Neither God nor men ever addressed him or dealt with him in any other way other than that. And they never acted in any other way towards him other than that he was just one person. And the modern practice of making pictures of Christ as if the human nature could be properly portrayed by itself is a serious error in doctrine. Matter of fact, it's impossible to do. So that kind of bleeds back in a little bit on the Second Commandment violation, if you're familiar with Second Commandment. Not to make any images of God. All right, questions on that?
So this is going under the, like, what this is saying is they are one separate, or like two separate natures,
mm-hmm.
God and man, but they act and think as one.
One,
like they
yeah.
are one.
He's one person.
Right.
Well, they don't, they coordinate with each other, but they don't get conflated. So some people, we struggle with it, like, oh, well, in this case, his divine nature overcame his human nature. And you're like, no, they're just working together. You know, it's not the idea that this nature is better than another nature. Both are necessary because, again, it's either the person, it's either his personhood or his work as mediator and substitute, in this case, sinless sacrifice, you know, that needs to stay in play. So when you begin to look at Christology, it's kind of like doing Trinity work, right? You constantly have to be keeping a lot of pieces or a lot of plates going as you say something so that you don't contradict something in another area.
Mm-hmm. Wait, so when you're saying that some people say that for example, his divine mm-hmm. nature overcame his human nature, that makes it sound like there's a conflict within.
Yes, and that's one reason why we have to say that they're congruent with each other, but they're not conflated.
Because he cannot be in conflict with himself,
no.
Right?
Yeah. But sometimes it sounds good. Somebody makes a reference to, oh, he got in this situation, and to really get through it, you know, his divine nature overcame. And you're like, no, that's not the way that works, right? So Christology is another one of those places, like people trying to talk about the Trinity, sometimes they get in trouble, right? They say something that sounds right, but it's not right when you tease it out and you really start pressing on it. This is another way in Christology with two natures, one person. That's why you got to hold it. You got to hold on to it.
Just accept it as it is.
Yeah, well, you know, we're not that way a lot of times. All right, 8-3. Any other questions? I'm sorry. 8-3.
The Lord Jesus and his human nature united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him, so that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office upon himself, but was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry them out.
All right, so this paragraph deals with the Spirit-filled life and ministry of Christ as mediator. So, we always have the Trinity at work in whatever's going on. Now, whether we're seeing it right there in the text isn't really the key. The key is that because we believe that the Trinity, there's not conflict in the Trinity, that they are always, right, they're working with each other for the same purpose, even if we're not seeing all three mentioned in the text at the same time. So in this case, Christ doesn't do ministry. This, we would speak of not only his whole life, but those 3 years of his ministry, right? He doesn't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. Just like the priests of old were anointed to do the work that they did through the power of the Spirit, so Christ was anointed to do the work that he did through the Spirit. So he relies upon, we would say, the third person of the Trinity, right, to accomplish that work. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, it says. Not in a limited way, which the Old Testament persons were who typified him. Obviously, the Savior did not have need of the Holy Spirit for personal salvation, since he was without sin, but he did need the Holy Spirit to enable him, human as he was, to accomplish the work of redemption. It can be said that at all times, Christ performed his preaching, working miracles, and yielded perfect obedience in entire dependence upon the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:38. So, don't think of Christ as just doing his own thing. He's seeking to do the will of the Father. We know that they have submitted in the sense of they've agreed, not submitted as one higher than the other, but they've agreed before the foundation of the world to save a people. The Father would choose them, the Son would die for them, the Spirit would seal the call them and seal them. And as he gets into his ministry, we know all that's being done. And yet he's doing and accomplishing all of his ministry because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why it's equally important that he possessed a divine nature, that he's able to lay down his life and take it up again. Endowed by the Holy Spirit as to his human nature, could not have given him his divine authority and power. He would be sovereign over death as well as subject to death, and must be God and not just man. And so, any questions about that?
So, to sum up, like, even though he is both God and man, he is also still three in one.
He is...
Like, Jesus Christ is still God the Son.
Uh-huh.
Part of the triune God. Like, he is still... Being man does not...
No.
Being God and man does not diminish his divinity of being...
No. He doesn't give up any divinity, and he doesn't give up any humanity. We've got people around us that kind of say, well, he's 100% man, he's 100% God. I don't know what they're trying to say, but I think it would be better for us maybe if we took on language of the confessions and say fully. Because all of a sudden you get 100%, you keep thinking about, oh, I could parse out, 1% and do something. And just the idea of fully means complete. Yet without sin, right? So in that case, he's truly human. So he's truly and fully human because he's without sin. And that is the way that Adam was created, right? I mean, he had the capacity to sin, but he was created without sin.
Okay, may I ask you this?
Mm-hmm.
This whole thing about in the garden versus glorification. So in heaven, we have the inability to sin.
Yep, can't do it.
Okay, but Christ... Did Christ have the inability to sin?
So I would say yes, and so you have this idea. So what some people are going to say is that if he couldn't sin, then he really wasn't tempted.
That's what I was saying.
And then others are going to say, well, so what are you trying to say? How are you going to define a nature then that can sin if he doesn't have it? If he doesn't have sin, is he really just put back in the place of Adam, where he could choose every day? Or does he have something that's different because he's divine?
The place of Adam seems to make more sense.
But you still also have, he's divine. He can't. God can't sin. So, yeah, that gets heated, right? Because people think it wouldn't be fair. Like, you're telling me he was tempted, but he couldn't sin. Well, that's really not a bad thing, right? It means he could face everything. He's sure not going to do it out of pride. And maybe that's what we would do if we knew we couldn't do something, right?
Well, doesn't that speak to him being fully both then?
Yes.
If he had the ability to sin and the fact that he could not because he is God.
Well, I mean, you can speak of it as saying, yes, he's both. The human side, I think the big thing is when we speak of ability to sin, there seems to have to be something driving us to want the sin. There has to be an intent to sin. And I don't think he had it. I don't think he had a speck of anything in him that would drive him to disobey the Father and sin. Even if you wanted to say, well, I mean, how could he not be tempted? Well, he could be tempted and not sin because he couldn't sin. But it didn't mean he wasn't tempted. It doesn't mean the temptations are real. Just because I can choose or not choose between them doesn't make the temptation real. So I think the thing is we're put off by it. I mean, in one way, people would say, well, if he could sin and he didn't sin, that really makes him... a great Savior, because he did go through everything that we did and he didn't sin. And then you go, well, okay, I can see that. People would say, we have this priest who can sympathize with us because he's been tempted in ways that we've been tempted. And then the other side of it is that, well, there's a guarantee that he's going to accomplish his work because he can't sin. Like, that makes him better than Adam, right? So what do you want? Do you want just a replay of Adam, or do you want a higher than Adam? The second Adam is definitely higher than Adam. So,
well,
yeah, it's
if
it's
Jesus
debated.
Is fully God and fully mm-hmm. man, then he cannot be an imperfect human, because
right.
God cannot have any sin in
right.
him.
Yeah, I mean, he... So... But yes, there is much debate, right? There are people that don't, they just, their take on it is, if he couldn't sin, then he's just kind of floating through life, never affected by anything. And it's not true. Because you still, I think what you have are these limitations of the humanness of him. Could he get sick? Yes. Did he get hungry? Yes. Was he tired and sleepy? Yes. All of these things that the body, the limitedness of having a human body, he goes through. Right? And that makes life hard. And the issue becomes, well, what about the garden? Right? He prays, oh, Father, if it's your will, you know, not mine, but yours, take this away. And God doesn't take it away. You know, does he have this internal struggle at that point in the garden? There's lots of things written on that too. But I think the confessions are going to be on the side of saying that he couldn't sin. I think the modern day people are going to be on the side of saying, oh, yes, he could. And I think the divines, the older guys, realize as soon as you do that, what part of which nature has got the problem? Mm-hmm. I think they see it quickly, right? Like that. I think they see, well, as soon as you make that statement, go back to the two natures. Now, where's that coming from?
So, David, so bottom line, he wasn't meant to be a relatable Savior, but the perfect Savior. Like, we're seeking to relate to Christ rather than recognize him for what he
is. Oh, he's relatable.
Sure.
Because he's pure, he's perfect, he's true human. Mm-hmm. He's very relatable. It's our sin that makes us unrelatable to one another, where we get selfish and do those kind of things. Mm-hmm. So I'm not trying to make him less mm-hmm. human. It's just that he wasn't fallen like we are.
Right. I think that's the thing. What I was asking is, like, I think us as man, if you will, seek him to be relatable to us, like to bring him down to our level. But the reality of it is, he wasn't meant to be us. He was meant to be better than us. Perfect.
Yeah, he's displaying for us what we're going to be in him, right? So he's not only is he living out the example, you know, we would be big on the substitutionary atonement of the cross and those kind of things, but there are other people in the idea of Christ as an example, right? He was the perfect example of what it means to live as a human. And I think there's an aspect to that. I don't think it's the major one, but I think there's an aspect to it. So I do think that us as modern people, we're going to feel like, well, if he couldn't sin, you know, that's not real because I don't do that. Well, okay, who are we talking about here? And are we talking about Christ or are we talking about you? I'm not pointing to you.
Yeah, no, you're.
I'm saying to the modern person, right? So, yeah, there's just, you got to understand, you're going to have these battles in Christology just about every turn. And respectable people, right? Respectable theologians or pastors that take different sides. So, all right. 5, 8, 5.
It's 4.
I'm 4.
You haven't done 4 yet.
Oh, sorry, 4. Go ahead, 4.
The Lord most willingly undertook this office. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of age.
It sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. In the creed. All right, so 4. So, lots going on in 4. Sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and return. Like all that. This section of the confession teaches us that Christ voluntarily took upon himself this office of mediator, and he did so with humiliation, which was necessary for the accomplishment of our redemption, as well as a exalted state where he now applies the benefits of his mediating work to us. That is, he intercedes for us in the heavenly places. All right, Christ voluntarily assumed the office of Messiah that entailed the state of humiliation that was required to accomplish this task. He was to be, so when you speak of the humiliation of Christ, like we say, I think this week we will, in the creed, we'll say that he descended. All right, does that mean he descended in the earth, or is that descended that he descended from heaven to earth, and in that descending, he suffers a humiliation. This humiliation, he would experience human birth, born in a low condition or a state. He would be made under the law. He would render perfect obedience to that law. He would undergo miseries of this life and be cursed to death on the cross, die, be buried, and continue under the power of death for a time. So all this was part of his humiliation. And when he becomes a human, it's a type of humiliation. Remember the big chasm that's between the Creator and the creation that we talked about? There's so much of a difference between Creator and creation. That's what happens when he transcends that chasm. He suffers humiliation. It's also necessary that he would experience the glorious state of exaltation, that he would rise from the dead on the third day, he would ascend to heaven, he would sit at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, reign over us, and rule over all things, and that he would come again at the last day to judge the living and the dead. Each of these steps was divinely prescribed and necessary to the successful completion of the redemption of God's people. So both humiliation and exaltation were required. Question? All right, 5.
The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit.
Okay, this section talks about his victorious accomplishment as a mediator. That Christ has made satisfaction to God for those whom he represented, that this satisfaction was by active and passive obedience. Active obedience is him living his life according to the law fully. Passive obedience is this death on the cross. Both of those are necessary for our salvation. The active obedience is where we fail the law, he doesn't, and he gives us that righteousness. And the cross where he dies, the death, is where his blood covers our sins and takes away our sins. So we have the covering of our sins and the receiving of the righteousness of Christ because of what he's done. And by this satisfaction, Christ secured complete redemption for those whom he represented. All right, now this section is the one I'm going to mention a few things. This is probably where we're going to have questions. I'll give us a few minutes to bat it around if you want to. If not, I'm going to point you to the notes. Well, I still will point you to the notes because I felt like I laid it out pretty well so that it would walk you through the issue. So really what we've got here in 5 is for us in the Reformed community, what we have here is what's called by other names limited atonement. Now, the Reformed people wouldn't say that they limit the atonement. They would say the Arminians are the ones that limit the atonement. But that's what's been given to us because in the tulip, it's the L.
Okay.
All right, so it's the L in tulip. And so the precise difference between Reformed confession, those of the Arminian, and others is not the ultimate effect of the atonement, but rather the original design of the atonement. The real question is this: when Christ died, was it his plan or design, and that of the Father who gave him, to save all men or to only save some? All right, that's the question. Now, you can talk about a bunch of other things, but you've got to get back to this idea of what did God plan, and we would say before the foundation of the world, and we would attach that to that covenant of redemption with the Trinity before the foundation of the world, when they agreed that they're going to save a people that would reign with them forever in glory, and then from that spot out there forever in glory, that they would work it all backwards to actually save the people in time to bring them to Christ and reign. All right, any question? Yep.
Is this where some people say Christ's redemptive work on the cross was sufficient for all, efficient for some?
They can. What they're trying to do is play both sides against each other when they make that statement. The confession itself doesn't give that terminology. A lot of times, we've never really talked about this a lot as a church, because the text itself, usually when you get into it, it just kind of says what it says. But sufficient, efficient is, there was a group, so Reformed theology, so Reformational theology, isn't as monolithic as people think. There's diversity and degrees with almost every doctrine that's talked about. Now, not contradictory or heretical, just almost the splicing of hairs, right? And somebody just disagreed with the one little thing right here, right? And this is what happens with the sufficient, efficient argument. Usually it was the four-point Calvinist, at least what would be called later four-point Calvinist, where their deal was, well, we want to hold that Christ's work could have covered the sins of the whole world, but it's only effective for the sins of the elect. What they're trying to say is, it's powerful enough to do all that if that's what God designed, and that's why I say design really becomes the question. If that's what God designed, great. It just doesn't seem to be that's what God designed when you start looking at the scriptures. But there are benefits that the atonement brings to the created order that are not salvation. So we would even say common grace, where the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and God has that right. So,
could you summarize where it is that you stand on that?
I do not believe that it was sufficient and efficient. I believe that it was only efficient. I believe that Christ died only for the elect, period. And there's no more added to the number of the elect, and there's none taken away. That's where the confession is. The Emeraldians, Mr. Emeraldian, he's the one that tried to argue for the sufficient, efficient. And
well, how would you approach the parts in Scripture that talk about that he died for the sins of all?
So that's...
Or paid the price.
Okay, so I'll jump to that. So y'all will definitely want to look at this derailed. Because... No, it's not derailed. It's right here. I mean, I anticipated it, so...
Okay.
Just so happens, Scripture, and let's see. It's true that certain texts can be quoted in such a way as to suggest universal design of the atonement. Hebrews 2:9, 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15, 1 John 2:2, 1 Timothy 4:10. Concerning such texts, the following may be said. One, why is it that these can be read that way, and why is it that some people read them that way? One is the context is often ignored. In Hebrews 2, the writer is speaking of the many sons whom Christ will bring to glory, not of all men. So they're not looking at context when they do it. Second reason for misinterpretation is failure to discern the proper meaning of scriptural terms by a comparison of other scripture terms. So instead of saying, we're going to let scripture interpret scripture, we're going to define something, and then we're going to put it into the equation. All right. It just so happens that scripture employs universal expressions to describe phenomena which are merely general and not absolute. I'll give you an example. Matthew 3:5-6 says John the Baptist was preaching, this is what it says, in Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So if you say, when you read that, oh, all people, and you say, how many is all? Well, I don't think you're willing to say in this case that all Judea, all the region around the Jordan, went out and were baptized. That's what the text says. But something in your mind should say, now what's this all have to be? So does all mean encompassing all individuals, or does all mean encompassing a smaller group of a larger group? That's one of the things you have to wrestle with when you're looking at scriptures. And so, in other words, the phrase, the whole world, is not intended to include absolutely everyone or every individual, including even John himself. Was John even baptized? I mean, if they're all there, they're being baptized, right? Why then cannot Christ be Savior of all men in this general sense? That is, some from every tongue and nation, while yet not in the absolute sense. And finally, the third reason why some of those particular verses get misinterpreted is there are certain gracious benefits which accrue to the whole human race for the atonement of Christ other than that of eternal salvation. So a lot of times people that read these texts say, oh, that has to be that Christ died for them to save them, not that there couldn't be any other effect that he died to secure a common grace. It always has to be interpreted through the lens of salvation. Now, we're good about that as evangelicals because salvation is really important, but that's not the only context that Christ lived his life. I mean, we know that he's God's reconciling all things, even creation, back in and assumed under Christ. So I think that for them, the misinterpretation is every time they see that, it has to be saving, has to be actual salvation, like eternal security salvation in Christ.
Thank you. That makes it
And don't we have to sometimes think of reconciliation as, in some contexts, it's bringing back together. In other contexts, it's evening out debits and credits.
Right.
So
yeah.
How is even that word used?
Yeah, so, you know, my encouragement to you is if you want to, I've got a few titles for you, and then some of them aren't even big. They're very readable. But if you want to look at that subject, if that's one that's kind of bringing you pains, definitely want to point you in a direction where you can start reading about it. Because there is a sense in which it does fly in the face of America. I think that's the big Americanism thing again. And yet what it does on the other side of that is that it shows you the security of one's salvation. Like it's something that you find rest and comfort in, not this idea I'm offended, right? It's that I find comfort in it.
I hope you don't mind my saying, like, this has been so beneficial, like the fact that for me personally, it feels like it's almost like guarding or arming me with words I didn't know have before to help defend that which I do believe.
Yeah.
I think that's, like, this is, you couldn't have put that more succinctly, I don't think.
Well, thanks. Well, and there's more in there, right, on the notes. I just wrote it out in such a way that you could read through it and then sought to anticipate questions.
And we know a bright young man who did his senior thesis on this, and there's a recording of it.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't even point you to my son's thesis because he walked through and even did a better job of anticipating questions and then giving analogies and answers. So if y'all want that link, it's out on YouTube. But I can get you the link.
But he read it out loud?
Oh, no. They had to write a 20-page thesis, and then they had to present it, and then they had to field questions to graduate. Yeah, we'll get that to you. He did a great job. Okay, so we can chat about that some more. If you want some things to read, get with me. I will point you in the direction of two or three. There's even one little itty-bitty book that's power-packed that's really good. Okay, we're rolling. 6, 7, 8.
The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. Yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world. In and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen.
Go ahead, 7.
In his work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is appropriate to itself. Even so, because of the unity of the person, that which is appropriate to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person under the designation of the other nature.
Paragraph 8, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them.
Okay, so these three paragraphs, 6 hones in on Christ's accomplishment and what he did, that it's applied to the Old Testament saints. A lot of times people leave them out, almost like what happened to them. And God in forbearance was overlooking their sin, not in the sense of it wasn't real, almost like a store chest, right? He's storing it up in a chest. And when he pours out his wrath upon the Son, he takes all those sins of those faithful Old Testament saints and pours them on Christ. So Christ saves all the people at once.
Right.
All right. 7 is the unity of Christ's nature applied to his work as mediator. So there's no conflict in the natures. Like, one's not overpowering the other. They're not conflated. They're not oozing into each other where you can't distinguish them in such a way. And then 8, Christ's accomplishments applied to the Christian for perseverance. So this is what where it hits us, right? Not just the Old Testament saints, but us. All right, these sections teach us that the benefits of Christ's atonement have been applied to the elect in all ages, even though they were not actually accomplished until the incarnation. They were applied prior to the incarnation by types and ordinances different from those of the present. That was the sacrificial system. No one's saved by the blood of the bulls and the goats, but they come by faith because God told them, do it like this. And they by faith said, I'm going to follow what God says. And I believe that there's a Messiah that's coming one day, and he'll fulfill all this. And so by faith, so all people are saved, Old Testament, New Testament, by faith in Christ. No one gets to the Father any other way. Whenever you're born, it doesn't matter, right? Still by faith through Christ. All right, that Christ effectually applies redemption to those for whom he purchased it for, and the manner in which he does this is explained here. So we're going to confine our remarks here to the subject of the present application of redemption to the elect. The plan of salvation is self-consistent. Those chosen by the Father were purchased by Christ, and those purchased by Christ are effectually called by the Spirit into his kingdom. John 10:16, John 6:37. Grasping these facts will be helpful to remember the following truths. Christ freely and sincerely offers salvation to all who hear the gospel. So some people say, oh, well, you can't, if you believe that Christ only died for the elect and that he's only mediating for the elect, then you can't go out and share the gospel and really say all people can hear the gospel. And the reality is, no, we're called to share the gospel with each and every person, right? Because we don't know who the elect are. So we never claim. You'll have friends who are not of more Calvinist persuasion who say the Calvinists claim they know who can be saved and who can't be saved. And that's no one. No Calvinist I know does that at all. All right. Christ promises that no one who accepts his offer will be cast out. Those who come to me, I will by no means cast out. John 6:37. So it's not like you've got these people here on earth that are clamoring to get into heaven, and God technically has his foot down on their forehead, and he's pushing them out, keeping them out of heaven, right? They're climbing and screaming to want to get in, and he's pushing them out, right? That's not what's happening. Anyone who comes to Christ, anyone who wants to be saved, God will save them. right? Third, difficulty with those who are not effectually called. The problem is wholly within themselves. All right, so they don't, remember, we're dead in our sin and trespass. We don't want the things of God. So we kind of assume today, like the whole seeker-sensitive movement that happened, you know, 50 years ago, started 50 so years ago, is that all these people are out there wanting God, and they just seem to can't find him. And the reality is, they don't want God. They're dead to the things of God. They are alive to themselves, but they sure don't want the things of God. And then fourth here, remembering that the elect do come only because Christ enables them to do so. He creates new hearts in them, Psalm 51:10, so that they will want to accept the salvation that he freely gives. All right, any questions? All right, 8 and 9.
9. This office of mediator between God and humanity is appropriate for Christ alone, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. This office may not be transferred from him to anyone else, either in whole or in part.
Okay, this paragraph expresses the truth that's stated in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man Jesus Christ. We use human mediators to help us with troublesome relationships. Christ is appointed as the only mediator between God and man. No other person can perform this work for us. Parents intercede for their children in prayer but cannot save them. Pastors preach the word and shepherd in the household of God but cannot make a sinner right with God. Christ has exclusive place as the sole object of faith, trust, and hope. Period. No questions about that.
In part, push back to the Catholic Church.
Yep. For sure. Okay, 8:10.
The number and character of these offices is essential. Because we are ignorant, we need his prophetic office. Because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom.
Yes. So this just, we opened with the prophet, priest, and king motif. They close with the prophet and priest and king motif. Here we have Christ sufficient and satisfying the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Without Christ, we are in a state of disintegration. In Christ, the mediator who was furnished to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king, we come to know God in truth. We have peace with him, and we submit to his rule, prophet, priest, king. Mm-hmm. Only then, through regeneration, do we begin the stage of integration and renewal. According to the mercy that he has saved us through the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, this is the good news of the gospel and the message that has been given to us. Let us proclaim it with boldness and confidence. Let us be thoroughly furnished as our mediator is and with accurate understanding, which the confession set forth in this chapter. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. All right, so kind of back where we started. All right, any other questions? I know it's a lot. I got a small stack of pages that we skip a bunch of stuff, not because I want you to skip it, but you can go back and read it, and it's there. Any other questions?
Well, I was just thinking, because of the Catholic dependence on Mary as the things that they...
Sure.
Make her into something more than what she was.
Yeah.
If you've got a lot of Catholics in your family, then if that question comes up, do you just say, oh, would you like another glass of tea? Or do you... is there any way to answer it that would help them listen, perhaps?
It depends on how good of a Catholic they are. Meaning, how much doctrine do they understand? Most of them were catechized, you know, and turned 13 and made part of the church, and a lot of them didn't read anything after that, and probably didn't slept through catechism. So they are probably just kind of saying what they've been told, and that doesn't mean that it actually all fits together well. It's just they kind of know that, oh, Mary was sinless, and she's a co-redeemer with Christ, and what's wrong with that? And salvation really isn't only in Christ, it's through the church. So all of a sudden now when we talk about Christ as mediator only, right, we see how this doctrine immediately throws out Mary, it throws out the church as salvation, our Pope, right, as the vicar of Christ interceding on my behalf, or a priest interceding on my behalf here in time. So I would just say one is, if you think it's, you can have the conversation in a good way. Right? Maybe they don't want to. It shouldn't necessarily.
Just keep the tea.
It could be, but maybe, you know, maybe you sense, no, I think I can go this with this family member. They seem to have been open previously, and that's the fine. That's the case. Other ones are like, you know, I'm just going to serve that one tea, and we're going to stay away from that. But for a lot of Roman Catholics, they are great people, right? It's just that, yeah, but it's just that not a lot of discipleship, especially not biblical, in the Bible, right? But in the teachings of the church, yes, a lot of times. But not a lot of discipleship and not a lot of reading the Word. So when you come to them with Scripture, they kind of have the councils and the popes and the tradition and along equal to Scripture. So they may have four things they draw from when you're trying to say, well, let's just talk about the Scriptures. They want to talk about, you know, the Second Lateran Council, and they want to talk about the 16th Pope that did whatever, you know. And you're just thinking to yourself, that doesn't matter. I mean, there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Who cares? Right? So it does in some way put you on different levels because you're constantly wanting to appeal back to the Scriptures, and they may never appeal to the Scriptures.
Well, and I really think at one time, now I don't think they can bother with it, but I think at one time the members, the Catholics, the laity, mm-hmm. were strongly discouraged from reading the Bible.
Oh, totally.
Because they were told that you can't understand it, only the
right.
Could understand it. And because I know that when I've told them before, well, the way you know if somebody's right or wrong is you go to the Scriptures and that frightened them a little bit.
You can pray for them because there's, in some ways, there's a veil that's over their eyes, and the church is actually putting it on them. It's a way to control. Right? I mean, if I have to go to another man to get an answer to a question that I should be able to sit down and read and study for myself, sometimes, I don't mean it's a bad way, sometimes it's just lazy. It's easier for me to go to the priest, and whatever the priest tells me, I'll get it somebody else. But I do think a lot of our friends that are Catholic, they're good people. They want to do the right thing, right? It's just that there's a safety in the church because the church has built cushions around them in a certain way that as long as they stay within those bounds, they're told you're getting in, right?
Well, it's always easier to say a few Hail Marys and a few Our Fathers and not really search the heart and change the heart.
So I don't want to beat them up. That's not my goal. But if you have Catholic friends, it's good to get to know them, probe a little bit, find out are they really understand the Catholics understand, or do they just kind of go through the motions and because they're told here's the seven sacraments and in your life these are the seven things you have to have and if you miss one of them, we'll do our best to get it to you before you exit this world, right? And so sacramentalism for them. And there's just layers, right, that are so different from us as Protestants.
David?
Yep.
I think you could send out some resources for, like, for those who wanted to, like, these are pretty inflammatory issues, even among, like, whether it's four-point Calvinists or other denominations. Do you have any resources that you could suggest or send out how to approach this with family members who do believe differently while keeping ourselves, like, keeping ourselves from, like, to say it in a loving way, not letting it lead to arrogance, like thinking we know better like that? You know, do you get what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, so you'd kind of, for, I mean, if I wanted to give you specific books on that, we'd need to talk about which subject you want to talk about, because every one of those subjects are
like, about
like their own subject, right? I mean, like your Catholic friend, there's
like
lots of things.
And sufficient.
Yeah, so the limited atonement thing, you know, mm-hmm. I can send out a few titles that would address that. Sproul did a book on, you know, basically what do we believe and what do Catholics believe, and just walk through 15 different doctrines, right? It's a great little book to read because he gives you Trent's take on something, and then he says, here's what Protestants and here's Calvin and Luther and what they said. It's readable, right? It's not an academic, overly academic. It's readable, so that's good. But there are things out there that where we've tried to alert our people and help them see, because there really are differences. I mean, that's the problem today, is that people go, well, we're really not different. We worship the same God.
Mm. That kind of book would be helpful to maybe even get to somebody to say, here's where we differ.
Sure.
Do you want to talk about
it? Yeah, yeah. It's a great book for that, and that's why he wrote it.
Yeah.
Because he saw, oh, lots of Protestants are bumping into their Catholic family members that are doing that, so.
You want to end on Sproul's joke?
Oh, so it was in 95, I believe. I'd just gotten to seminary. It was summer 95.
Was Trevor part of that dinner?
Trevor was part of that dinner, 95, I believe so. So John Fesco, who's a, you know, writing theologian in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, now very well known, he loved Sproul when we were in seminary. And there was a Legionnaire conference coming to Arlington that summer of 95. And John wrote a handwritten letter that said, could I get breakfast with you? And Sproul wrote back a handwritten letter that said, that'd be great. Meet me here at this time, whatever. And, you know, the letter said, hey, could I bring a couple of friends? We're off in seminary. He said, yeah, bring them on. So basically it was Sproul and four of us, right, at a table that morning eating breakfast. And it was a great time. But that was, like, for John, that was like the ultimate, right? He's sitting eating breakfast, and it's kind of cool, right? I won't lie either. Kind of cool to have breakfast with him. But he opens up. We finally sit down. Y'all are at seminary? Yeah. You know, over at the Baptist seminary, you can kind of roll his eyes, you know, as a good Presbyterian. And so he thought, okay, well, I'll just break the ice. He said so in his voice. Okay, so guys, I got a joke for you. What's the, what do you call a four-point Calvinist? I don't know, Dr. Sproul. What do you call him? Arminian. So that, and we, you know, we were going to eat them. But that was always a good joke, right? I mean, you could tell where he stood on the issue at that point. So he was willing to throw him completely under the bus for that.
Well,
so.
And that's okay, because we, most of us, I think, know more Arminians than we
do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so. Okay, well, I'm going to shut that down.